Encourage you to open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 1. We spent almost 3 years in John's Gospel, so I figured this time we would narrow it down a little bit. Just spend about 11 Sundays or so in the book of Psalms, surveying the Psalms, an overview of them. So our desire to begin to think carefully about what it means to have my life shaped by God Himself. It's interesting, when Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, the command to them is that they would take every thought captive to Christ. Every thought. And so as you think of the Psalms in particular, what we've found is over the thousands of years we've had these Psalms, it is where the people of God go to find both the good and the bad they experience in life. The struggles, the search for words. What do I say? How do I understand the adversity before me or the good things before me? The Psalms is that place which describe all of life. And therefore, as we have this survey of the Psalms, my desire is to say, watch what they do. That we might be the kinds of people who take every thought and every affection captive to Christ. That we might, in every season of life, find ourselves able to say, there's a way of thinking about this trouble or this opportunity in a godly way. What happens in the Psalms? You'll find them over and over again. They've come across some challenge in their life. Sometimes they're overwhelmed with grief, or they're broken, or they're lonely, or sometimes the problem is their own sin. And what we find in the Psalms is the psalmist goes to God, lays that before Him, and as he does, he begins to consider who this God is. And as that thought is squarely before his mind, everything begins to look a little different. Everything begins to change in that sense. And so we're going to watch the psalmist take his struggles or his challenges or his opportunity before God to take that thought or that affection captive to Christ, and his life looks different. In the hope that our lives look different as well. As we understand, this is what godly men and women do. And so my prayer this morning as we go through this book is that God would indeed give us the grace to understand how we work through life in a godly way, to indeed, as the series is titled, take every thought and every affection captive to Christ. Let's hear Psalm 1. Being reminded the Bible is inspired and errant, infallible Word of God. It's our only rule of faith and practice. Psalm 1, all 6 verses. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. May the Lord bless us the reading and preaching of His holy word. This is a book written by John Ortberg titled In Dangers, Toils, and Snares. And he tells a story about himself that perhaps most every parent in the room can relate to. He says this: when we take our children to that shrine of the golden arches, they always lust for the meal that comes with a cheap little prize, a combination christened in a moment of marketing genius, the Happy Meal. He says, you're not just buying fries and McNuggets and a dinosaur stamp, you're buying happiness. Their advertisements have convinced my children that they have a little McDonald's-shaped vacuum in their souls. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in a Happy Meal. You've been there before, right? It's interesting. He goes on to tell the story. I'll paraphrase it a bit. He says, there are days when I just buy the meal and want to pay them a quarter instead of getting that little prize. And my kids scream out at McDonald's, we want a Happy Meal. And then everybody else in the restaurant turns around to see what penny-pinching cheapskate has denied their child this Happy Meal, this means by which they can be happy. It's interesting. He goes on in that book to begin to describe the way the heart works. He says, you know, no single Happy Meal actually delivers what it promises, or it doesn't deliver it for long. There's no child in America who can sit back and say, remember that one Happy Meal? that special one that really brought me delight to my soul for days on end. As soon as the meal is over and the little toy is lost, all the happiness is gone. There is a sense in which these things don't deliver happiness. In fact, he argues in his book, the only one that's really happy is Ronald McDonald himself. That's why he's always grinning. 1 billion Happy Meals sold so far. And then he comes with his conclusion statement, which is really revealing. He says, in essence, when you get older, you don't really get any smarter. The Happy Meals just get more expensive. Right? We move on to the next thing. Blessed is the man, the psalmist says. Blessed being that term that we use over and over in God's Word to reveal two things to us. First, blessed has the idea of a divine benediction. Not a curse from God, but in contrast, a benediction. A bene means good. Dikaiō means to say. It's to say a good word upon someone. A divine pronouncement of blessing upon them. It's the first meaning of the word blessed. And from that gets the second meaning. It's the word happy. Right? If a good word is pronounced upon me, if benediction falls upon me, then therefore the disposition of my heart is going to be one of happy, truly happy. Not a fleeting happiness like I have this prize that came with this meal, but that God Himself has said, my favor rests upon you. A psalm is a sacred song or a poem. It's written, it's designed to be used in the worship of our God. And so for hundreds of years, what the people of God have done is the people of God have recited back the words of God to Him. And in so doing, in reading these psalms and singing these psalms, we're beginning to think what God says and to capture that into our own hearts. We just know these words so that in that day where trouble comes or opportunity comes, we have the words of God hidden in our hearts and our response becomes different. Here, this blessing that God pronounces upon His people in Psalm 1, this happiness that comes to us, begs the question, how do I find this blessing? Where do I find happiness? How do I seek after it? The reality is, there's no one in this room would deny, we're all seeking happiness. We long for it. We're searching after it. This is 3,000 years ago when the psalm was written, but there is, in the pursuit of every one of our hearts, this desire to be happy. It's interesting, where do we find it? We've got 3,000 years of history. Our technological advances, all the forms of amusement that we have. Could we conclude that now 3,000 years later that we are a happier people than we were back then? Our attention spans have shrunk. We have to be constantly entertained. We want instant gratification, and when we don't get it, we have temper tantrums on smaller or larger levels. You could argue perhaps with all our advances, we're not any happier than we were before. And so where do I find it? Where do I find blessing? Where do I find true and lasting happiness? The psalmist is going to tell us there's two paths. There's two ways in which you can pursue these. What's interesting about these two paths in Psalm chapter 1 is it not only provides a contrast for the first psalm and really all the psalms, but really all of life. You can begin to understand that God in His grace comes to us in the gospel. He saves us through nothing good we have done. He makes us His. He declares us righteous. Right? That righteousness is not ours, but is a gift that God gives to us. And then He puts us on a path, which is called the path of the righteous. It's the way in which the people of God should be following. And yet the contrast here, the two paths for happiness are the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous. When you hear those terms, the way of the righteous, I don't want you to think self-righteous, like I've attained something, but the path that God has put me on. And we see those two paths in verse 6. I'm not making these up. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And so as we come to this opening psalm, we have to place ourselves on one of those two paths. Where am I in relationship to God? And then, as I determine that, as I say, no, I've run to Christ. I've trusted in Him for salvation. I'm justified. I'm made righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. Then the question becomes, am I walking on a path consistent with that? Is the disposition of my life walking in a path of righteousness which leads to this blessing? Or am I walking in the path of the wicked? Or am I, as most of us might determine after a while, we kind of jump back and forth at times and long to be the kind of people who are consistently walking in the path of the righteous. It's interesting here, the blessing that comes with that. He describes it for these two paths and now how they work themselves out. He describes it in verse 1. Blessed is the man, happy is the man, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The question is, how do I stay on this path? How do I find happiness? And from the very start, you'll notice this contrast, the two ways. And you have to notice in that the one who is righteous, the righteous man or the righteous woman, is not pursuing happiness in and of itself. This is a blessed is the man who pursues blessing. Happy is the man who pursues happiness. It actually doesn't work that way. It says his delight, rather, verse 2, is in the law of the Lord. So oftentimes we find these seasons of our life where we are pursuing happiness in and of itself. And it's just outside of our reach. And just outside of our reach. And we just can't quite get there. And yet the blessing comes not in pursuing happiness in and of itself, but when our delight is in the law of the Lord. When our delight becomes the Lord Himself. It's interesting. Tim Keller, in his book, a sermon rather, on pursuing happiness, he puts these thoughts together saying it's a byproduct. Happiness is not something you pursue. It's a byproduct of living in communion with God. Here's what the way he says it. He says, if you say, I'm interested in this Christianity, and maybe I'll come and bite on it if I can see that it will help me reach my goals and make me happy. If you say that, you're not coming to God, you're going to a butler. Either God exists or He doesn't exist. And if He does exist, you don't come to Him for happiness, right? But if He does exist, you have to realize you must come to Him because He created you and therefore He owns you. There are only two ways to come to God. You can come to Him on the basis of saying, I owe you everything and you owe me nothing. Or you come to Him on the basis of saying, I'm going to come to you, but then you owe me a lot. The only way for you to know on what basis you have come is to see what happens in those bad seasons. When things go wrong, do you get upset and say, what good did it do me to go to church? Or what good did it do me to read the Bible? Do you know what that shows? You came to Him on the basis of saying, I will do this and this and this as, and therefore you will owe me. It's your way of saying, in other words, you're saying, my number one priority is happiness, and I'm using God as a way to get there, as opposed to saying, my number one priority is to serve God. And if happiness happens, then great. To the degree it happens, then great. Here's the irony, Keller says. The less you are concerned about your happiness, and the more you're concerned about God, the happier you get. It's not a trick, he says. You can't say, oh great, I have it, I've come to God, and I say this, and I say this, and I get what I want. You can't bandy with the omnipotent and omniscient Lord of the universe. And he closes with this. Aim at heaven, and you get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you get neither. What are you pursuing? What are you saying is the ultimate goal in my life? What is the thing that I want? You can't pursue happiness in and of itself. It's not the way it works. It is a byproduct of being with God. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. Blessed is the man whose delight is in God Himself, becomes the picture. And so, therefore, it requires many of us to change our mindsets, right? Perhaps all of us to change our minds, that we are like the little kid at McDonald's who used to scream for a Happy Meal. We just have bigger Happy Meals. We want other things. They are more expensive. They're more costly to us. And yet, it's the same principle. How do we change our minds? How do we pursue a different path? What would it look like for us to pursue God Himself in the confidence that my heart is God-shaped and the ultimate need, the ultimate rest comes from resting in Him alone? The question is, how do we have a mind for God? He tells us, the psalmist does, two specific responsibilities. The first is this, that we would have a separation from the wicked. You see that in verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. To separate ourselves, to pull ourselves away. And you'll notice there's a downward spiral in verse 1. It's one thing to walk along beside some trouble and kind of gaze at it. It's another thing to stand there and behold it. And then a whole other matter to sit amongst all that trouble. There is this downward spiral from go from walking to standing as a more fixed position. And then from standing nearby to seated in there with them is an even more fixed position. Of course, you notice the downward spiral from a council all the way to a way of life or being in their seat, this downward course of the wicked. It is, as Ravi Zacharias once famously said, sin will take you further than you wanted to go. It'll keep you there longer than you ever intended to stay. It will cost you more than you ever planned to pay. It's the downward spiral of this wicked and sinful path. So notice those three steps. The blessed man first is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He has wiser counsel. His counsel is not wicked men or wicked thoughts. It's God's word himself. It's a truer, more sure source of counsel that he takes from. And that counsel bears fruit, a rich sign of the grace of God. One of the ways you know you're taking good and godly counsel on the inside is it bears a different fruit on the outside. Here, we're walking not with ungodly people. They're giving ungodly counsel, but we're listening to the God himself. Where do you take counsel from? Where are your ears bent towards? What sources of advice do you say, this is who I listen to and listen to carefully? Or to say it differently, are you familiar enough with God's words that you would understand the greatest counselor in my own ear should be God himself? That's where I turn. He who is wisdom himself. Or is my grasp of God's word good enough, familiar enough, so that when I do take counsel from others, I can test whatever they say according to God's word? You should be like those noble Bereans. Say, if the noble Bereans tested the Apostle Paul's words against the Scriptures, you should test my words as well. That's the source. That's the counsel. Is it consistent with the word of God? Where do you take your counsel? It's the first step. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Next, it says, he doesn't stand in the way of sinners. His company is a wiser choice than that. Although he's a sinner himself, he's now washed in the blood of Christ. He's now born again. The Spirit is at work within him. And therefore, his company is the rich congregation of the righteous. You see that down in verse 5. Doesn't stand, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. So that's where we stand now. I'm saved. I'm born again. My desire is to be around those who are righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. And therefore, I interact with them. I'm influenced primarily by them. Now be careful. Just because we don't stand in the way of sinners doesn't mean we never interact with non-Christians. Right? Jesus was a friend of sinners. We're to be salt and light in a broken world. The question becomes, who am I being influenced by? Who am I spending a predominant amount of my time with? So therefore, we're rubbing off on each other. It's like a high school kid. Can they go to a party on the weekend and they not be influenced by the group around them and do sinful things? The answer is yes. See, they may be able to, but then again, they might not. It's an issue of spiritual maturity. It's an issue of how long we're spending time there. It's an issue of what we're doing with them, where our heart's desires are. Are we standing around them to influence them or to be just like them? The challenge is the more time you spend around those that are outside the body, sometimes that becomes appealing to us. And therefore, yes, be salt and light. Yes, be a friend of sinners. And yet be very careful. Where am I standing? Where's the predominant amount of my time? Where are my positions on matters? Where are the inclinations of my heart? Am I standing in the way of sinners or in the congregation of the righteous? Finally, he says, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. To sit there is to find rest in what they're saying. Those who would mock God, thoughts of heaven, hell, law, righteousness, sin. There are those who scoff at these things. And the Bible says we have to separate ourselves from that. We can't be like those folks. We can't always be around that environment. Their vocabulary becomes your vocabulary. Their thought patterns become your thought patterns. And so there's this pattern that we have to watch ourselves for, to separate ourselves from, to be able to be around scoffers and hear God's name profaned long enough you begin to say it's okay to do that. And you may even do that yourself. You have to say, I can't be there. If I want to be with God, I want to know the blessing that comes with that. I have to pull myself out of that. Notice again the downward spiral of this. When men are living in sin, they go from bad to worse. We're going to walk around them. And therefore, it's the occasion we do some of the things that they do. And yet over time, we're not just walking near them. We're then standing with them. And those things we did on occasion now become the habit of our life. They become the practice. And then over time, before you know it, we're sitting with them. The teacher sits and teaches others and tempts others. This is the way we live our life. The downward spiral that we have to be careful of. Yes, to be spiritually mature and be a friend of sinners. And yet, watch what you are listening to and who you're around. There has to be, according to Psalm 1 verse 1, there has to be a separation. And secondly, there are also, in accordance with that, that's not enough. Not just to pull myself away, but then secondly, a consistent meditation on the law of God. That's what verse 2 says. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. Here the idea of meditation, he means not occasional, but regular and persistent. When he says day and night, it can mean literally in the daytime and the nighttime. It can mean figuratively in the day of blessing as well as the night of adversity. Or in the day of my youth and the night of old age, I have to have this regularly and consistently. It has to be the means by which my life is being shaped and I'm being transformed by God's holy word. Remember Jeremiah says, your words were found and I ate them. And your word was unto me a joy and rejoicing in my heart. Jeremiah 15 verse 16. Wants us to understand to take this word and we're to eat it. It's to be on the inside of us. Therefore meaning to be assimilated in our life, to be appropriated in our life. It becomes a part of us. It is in us. It shapes us so that we know God's word in our lives. So we take a thought from God's word. We take a verse or a chapter and we mull it over. We think about it. And then we mix faith together with that word. So that now we are the kinds of people who are thinking God's thoughts after him. We're the kinds of people who say, I see a season or a question or a concern before me. And I'm thinking about what I've read. And I remember how God operate in this situation. Or I remember his character coming through. I remember his commands for my life. I remember the promise he's made. And those things are just coming to bear on that next challenging decision that you have to make. All that comes to bear. Therefore, I've eaten God's word like Jeremiah. And what comes out is a godly response. We need to be the kinds of people who consistently, who persistently, who regularly are pursuing God's word. We're eating of it. We're not just being entertained by the world, not just being distracted by the opportunities around us, but we say, this book, this is my book. This is the words that God has given to me. This should be life to me. I meditate upon it day and night. The psalmist says is the contrast. I separate and I meditate. Now you understand that's going to take work. It's going to be take discipline and consistency. As I want you to see the psalmist, even as he says, here's what you got to do, it's not as if he's just saying to a high school student, here's more homework for you. If you have a high score, you know the drudgery of homework, right? It's more work for you, but rather it's a delight, he says. Why is meditating on God's word a delight for us? Well, ultimately, it's because we're reading about God himself. But in addition to that, the psalmist says, I'll list for you several blessings. To have a mind for God, because I'm meditating on the word of God, it bears fruit in this life and the life to come. There are three blessings that come with that. Let me walk you through those quickly. The first benefit for having a mind for God is that you are fruitful. See it in verse 3. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yield its fruit in its season. It's fruitful, right? The one who delights in the word of God, who meditates upon it day and night, therefore has this stored up in his soul, not just for his own good, but ultimately to help others around him. Oh, for more fruitful people around my life and yours. You know what a fruitful person is like? You know when you're around them, you go and you're struggling in some way or just need some encouragement in some way, and you go to that type of person, and it's like going to a meal, and you feast upon God's word. Sometimes the word is encouraging. Sometimes it's corrective, which is needful, but always hopeful, always blessing, always to be encouraged by who God is and what he's done. This fruitfulness bears itself most particularly in the lives of other people. So that I'm meditating upon it, I've got something to give. I've got something to share. I don't just have someone come and complain and I'm like, I don't know what to do. But just say, God is faithful. And here's how he's encouraged me. Here's how he's led me. You leave those fruitful kinds of people and you go away with a taste for spiritual things. And your soul's awakened and you're refreshed. God's doing that as you meditate. He's making you that kind of person that will bear the fruit in the lives of other people. First, you'll be fruitful. Secondly, you'll be durable. Verse 3 and 4. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. They're like chaff, like the wind drives away. All right, so verse 4 is the opposite picture, not the opposite of durable. It's gone. It fades out. It's no longer helpful or a blessing to anybody else. But those that are righteous, those that meditate upon the law of God, they are like a tree that's leaf does not wither. It's the second blessing that no matter what comes in our life, there's a certain dependability or durability, a certain sense of which they're going to continue and continue on. It doesn't matter what's happening to those around him. The picture of trees, for instance. So the rains aren't coming like they need to come, or maybe the fires of life are around them. And yet because this tree is connected to a source that is above all of that, that supersedes all of that, this living water, therefore it's dependable. Its leaf doesn't wither. Those around them might fade and wither, but not this tree. Not this godly man or godly woman who can be consistent, who can continue on in the lives of other people, no matter the adversity they're facing in their life. Why? Because it's not dependent upon their circumstances. I don't have to have a good day in order to give good counsel. I just have to have God's word. And so no matter what comes to our life, we can give to their life because we're connected to this perfectly consistent source, God himself, an unchanging God. First, we're fruitful, then we're durable. Thirdly, and finally, we're prospering. You see that in verse 3 at the very end. In all that he does, he prospers. Does it mean that if we delight in the word of God and we meditate upon it day and night, that your business will have a big profit? Or you'll always be healthy? Or things will always go fine relationally? It's an interesting question because there's surely a blessing attached to those who honor God. That if we're walking in the ways of God, if we're honoring him with our life, if we're not, as the psalmist says, we're not walking in the counsel of the wicked or standing in the way of sinners or sitting in the seat of scoffers, if we're not doing those kinds of things, God blesses that. There is the knowledge that God works all things for the good of those who love him. There's a blessing attached to that. There is a certain prosperity about it. Psalm 1 verse 3 is true. We prosper in some way. And yet we also understand from Scripture that sometimes in the Lord's providence, those who are righteous suffer. Psalm 34, verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. And therefore we have to say that what the connection here, the promise here, is not an absolute guarantee for material prosperity, but God does bless his people. God calls us to honor him. He works all things for our good. He can prosper us in all kinds of ways. It may be material. It certainly is spiritually in the fruit that we bear in other lives. And yet what's interesting as you look at this passage, you know where the psalmist is going ultimately. He's ultimately going to that judgment day. What will happen to the works of the unrighteous? they may prosper in this world for a long time as the world measures prosperity. But in the end, they'll be like chaff and they'll be blown away. And yet those who run to Christ, those whose righteousness is found in Him, there is a prosperity in this life that endures forever and ever. Because the favor of God rests upon us, because He knows us as His own, therefore there's a prospering in our souls which will last forever and ever. And so here's the call upon our lives as we meditate upon the Word of God, the law of God. We're separating and meditating so that we're bearing fruit in the lives of those around us. There's a dependence or a durability in our own lives, and we prosper spiritually and perhaps even materially in this life. But our souls are rich with God Himself, for His favor rests upon us. His good word is upon my soul. May we take our minds and say, I want to make it captive to the Word of God. May we be the kinds of people who take tangible steps to pursue that mind that's fixed upon God Himself, that indeed our lives might be marked with divine blessing because we're right where God has called us to be. Let's pray as we close. Our great God and King, we ask You, O Father, to work within us this morning to show us the error of our ways, where we are failing to separate, where we are seeking ungodly counsel, where we're standing or seated at the wrong places. O Father, call us out of those things, and may our lives be fixed upon Your Word. May it be food to us. May You be bread and water to our souls, that we might indeed be the kinds of people walking in a godly way and therefore understand even more fully all the blessing that comes with that. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. And God's people said, Amen.
We'll close our time.